here's one that I have no idea what's behind the question. Some of you can understand, others you cannot. Did Jesus baptize his disciples with water? I really have no understanding at all as to where the question is coming from. But I do know this much, and that is John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 talks about the baptism that Jesus did. And the description is, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. It appears that is an implication of the very nature of the baptism of Jesus being identical to the baptism of John, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about apples and oranges. We're talking about what John did, and for a fact, we know that he baptized. John chapter 3, verse 23 says that he was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. And Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, talking about him coming up out of the water. So we know John baptized with water, and so because of John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the contrast is what John did compared to what Jesus did. And if John baptized with water, then the implication is that Jesus also baptized with water. Now, the interesting thing is so few people knew that Jesus baptized anybody. You know, we talk so much about the baptism of John, and we have people again and again asking the question, on the day of Pentecost, on that day of Pentecost, did those people on the day of Pentecost have to be baptized a second time? They never ask about those baptized with Jesus' baptism, and I wonder why not. I mean, it's just an interesting question, and I'm glad you haven't turned that one in so far. Question number two, here's another one that's left over. Does the Bible really say that after the flood, no one will live over 120 years? I can remember as a child hearing this verse. What is it, Genesis chapter 6? Where there is this description of the world and how evil and vile the world had become, and that the Bible says every imagination of man's heart was on evil continually. Verse 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 6 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so there are some individuals who said, well, prior to that time, everybody lived to be 900 years. That's an exaggeration, but you know the Genesis chapter 5, the genealogies, many of them did live over 900 years. Methuselah, remember how long he lived? 969. It might help you if you read that backwards if you're dyslexic and you still got it right. 969 is how long Methuselah lived. And so many individuals lived for a long, long time prior to the flood. And so some individuals have come to this verse and said, well, then it must be that the Lord decided at that time that nobody would live more than 120 years. I remember having considered that at one time. Could we look at Genesis chapter 11? David, if you start with verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11 and put us up several verses there, this answers the question in part, for it shows that after the flood, men live longer than 120 years. Verse 10 says the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad after the flood. And after he begat Arphaxad, he lived 500 years. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were only going to live 120 years after the flood. And yet here's a man after the flood who lives 500 years after the flood. And then look at verse 13. Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Is the length of his life. And then there's Selah, who begat Eber. Verse 15 says, Selah lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg, and he begat Peleg. After that, he lived 430 years. Okay, it's obvious that statement in Genesis chapter 6 that says his days shall be 120 years does not say that God decided at that time that men would only live to be 120 years. It's just not true, because you think, you know how long Abraham lived? Are you aware of that? 175 years. What about in Moses' day? What was it? Of those who left the land of Egypt, is 120 years about their life expectancy? It might have been their expectancy, but the reality was anybody above 20 died out there in the wilderness. And so, there were a lot of folks died at age 60 or 70 or 80 out there in the wilderness. And so that is not true. While we're on this, by the way, do you know the Bible only tells the age of one woman when she died? Is God smart or what? I mean, that just... I think it's Genesis chapter 23, verse 1, David, if you want to put it up there. The only woman that I know that the Bible tells how old she was when she died, and that was Sarah. And she was 127 years of age. And to my knowledge, that's the only age of any woman in the Bible. So young preachers men don't ever ask the age of a woman, you know. And I think that's just, let's go back to Genesis 6, though. What's this all about? When you have a difficult verse, let's just take a moment and talk about, here's a way to study the Bible. When you have a difficult verse, look at the context in which it's found. Don't just think, well, sure looks like he said they're only going to live 120 years. Put it in its context. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, and go through, David, if we have room to go all the way through verse 7, if you like. If you can get down, or at least verse 6, that'll do it. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, in the context, what's he talking about? What's verse 1 and 2 discussing? It's talking about those who are spiritual making marriages with those who are not spiritual. And so the statement is, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. The old King James says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What does that imply? I know what it states. What does it imply? When you read a verse in the Bible, you need to say, what does it say? What does it not say? Troy, you need to learn this. What does it imply? What does it not imply? There's an implication. When the Bible says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, what's the implication? The implication is his spirit had been striving with men. And that'll help us understand. I think whenever you read about Noah being a preacher of righteousness and the Spirit of Christ being in those Old Testament prophets, God's spirit was there striving with men. In what context? Because they're living too long? No. Striving with men because of the ungodliness in their heart. And so a little bit later, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, The striving with mankind by my spirit is going to be 120 years. 120 years from what? Did the Spirit of God strive with man after the flood? Oh, yes. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2 talks about the Spirit of God being in David. And think about all that David did and speaking for God and striving. And think about the prophets of God, how even after this time the prophets of God were striving with mankind. Well, if it's not talking about the Spirit of God striving for 120 years after the flood, and if it's not talking about the fact that men are going to live for 120 years after the flood, then what does this verse imply? I think the only other possible explanation, and because it's the only other possible explanation, as far as I know, this is what this verse is saying. God said, 120 years from right now, the flood's going to come. I'm going to give mankind 120 years, and then the flood is going to come. And so doesn't 2 Peter chapter 3 say that in the days of Noah, God waited while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 it is. 1 Peter 3, whatever it is, okay? And so he was waiting till the ark was being prepared. What was happening during that time? The Spirit was striving with man for 120 years. And so the evidence evidently is The evidence evidently is that God said 120 years from now, the flood's going to come. And I believe that's the only possible explanation that I'm aware of. Questions, fresh questions from tonight. When an erring Christian comes to visit but has not repented, are we to treat them as our brother or sister or have nothing to do with them? Well, if you've got an erring Christian, you have nothing to do with them, how are you ever going to win them back? You stop and think about the fact that here is that individual who is an erring Christian, and you think, well, I'm just going to wash my hands. I'm never even going to talk to you. I'm not ever, ever going to be a part of being in your life at all. What's this verse say? What does the Bible say in relationship to withdrawing from an individual? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the instructions are given about withdrawing a fellowship. First of all, look at the passage and look at it that says that in the name of Jesus, you are to come together. That's verse 6. You are to come together in the name of Jesus, and while you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've come together. It is by the authority of Jesus that they've come together. Now look at the next verses. Deliver, when you come together, give this person back. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so the church is assembled. And while the church is assembled, in some fashion, the Bible says, give this individual back to, or give this individual to the devil. I put the word back in there because at one time he belonged to the devil, now he belongs to the Lord. He's been delivered to the Lord, and now, by the authority of Jesus, you give this individual back. And then to show the purpose of that, not to get rid of him, but that his spirit might be saved. The whole concept of excommunication is to get rid of somebody that's undesirable. The concept of withdrawing fellowship has nothing at all to do with excommunication, of getting rid of the undesirable. The whole concept is do the very thing that you need to do to bring him back. The Lord wants him back, and so should we. And so in our relationship with this erring brother, we need to have exactly the same attitude that the Lord has toward this individual. And that is a desire to get this brother back. Now, you look down a little bit later, whenever he says, there's another aspect of this, particularly in this particular situation, and that is you leave that ungodliness in the church. If you fail to deliver such a one to Satan, don't you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about this immoral person in their midst. And so the next verse says, you purge him out. You see, you and I need to understand the impact that withdrawing fellowship should have on any individual who has any spirituality left in their heart and in their lives. Think about how important the church is to you. Think about how you see the church as the body of Jesus, the kingdom of God, the family of God on this earth, and the family of God by the authority of Jesus. It's not the elders decide to withdraw from somebody. I just get all upset every time I think of the fact, well, the elders decided we ought to withdraw. No, the elders just doing what the Lord said. But imagine when the family of God says, Dan, your life is a mockery of the cross of Christ. What you're doing is darkness in the midst of light. And therefore, by the very authority of Jesus, we're going to give you back to Satan. Why? Well, this verse says, so that the whole lump will not be leavened with the sin that individual has in his life. But the primary purpose, as we've already seen, is in order that we might save that individual. Now then, look at verse 11. Verse 11 in this passage gives us even more understanding of what is involved in that whenever he says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral. And then he says, and underlined in your mind, anyone that is a brother. Because if I could not have fellowship with anybody that's immoral, I couldn't have fellowship with anybody on this earth, because the world is filled with those who are immoral. But here's this brother that's chosen to be immoral. Here's this brother that will not repent of the immorality that's in his life. In this case, he had taken his father's wife, and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And so Paul says, not only this individual, the sexually immoral, but that individual who's covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, an individual that's dishonest in his business practice because that comes out of a heart of covetousness. Not even to eat with such a person. Well, that's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? How do I deliver him to Satan? How do I notify to that individual that he's been delivered to Satan? You know how important table fellowship is? Do you understand what it's like when somebody says, let's go get a cup of coffee together? You understand that camaraderie that's there when families used to sit down together and eat around the table? You have memories of that? You understand what it's like whenever big families get together and let's all eat together? Do you know why we call that room over there where we eat in so much together the family room? I do. But here's that individual who, because of his own life and the immorality of his own life, says, I don't care to live by the family standards. And the Bible says you cannot even eat with that individual. And so to get back to the question, if an erring brother comes to your house, what do you ought to do? Just lock the door and slam the door? Don't you dare come in here. Is he your enemy? Oh, no, he's not your enemy at all. He's an erring brother, one that the Lord wants to come back. But in order that he might understand how the Lord views him, because the withdrawing of fellowship has been done in the name of Jesus, the reminder that he has, by the very authority of heaven itself, been given back to Satan, the constant reminder is you cannot eat with him. Now, there are some implications and applications of that come over the rest of your life. But the one thing you cannot do is to say to that individual, well, I think the church was unjust in withdrawing from you. Look at 2 John. Look at 2 John chapter, well, it's only one chapter, so it'll got to be verse 9 through 11, where we've got a similar kind of situation in relationship to that individual who is ungodly in someone's home. Whenever he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him, shares in his evil deeds. If I fail to withdraw from that individual whom Jesus has withdrawn from, then I choose to have fellowship with someone Jesus will not have fellowship with. That's serious, folks. You're talking about rebellion. You're talking about an individual looking in the face of God and says, Lord, I know this is what you want to have, but I'm not going to do it. Lord, I know that, I just don't believe. I don't believe withdrawing will work. I just don't believe withdrawing fellowship works at all. And therefore, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to maintain whatever relationship I ever had with you. Why would anyone choose to have fellowship with someone Jesus has refused to have fellowship with? Now, don't lose sight of it. It's not to get rid of him. And sometimes the reason we look at the withdrawing of fellowship as being harsh is because we don't understand the purpose of it. The whole purpose of that is to cause that individual to want to come back. Now, there's one other verse we need to look at, and that is Paul's statement to Titus. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 it is, okay? I know where it is on the page. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. What's this matter with withdrawing fellowship? Here's this individual that is not keeping the very commandments of God. Note that brother. Why? That he might be ashamed. But don't you dare treat him like he's an enemy, because you want him to come back. You want him to come back. And folks, we've got to read Luke 15 about that older brother. We've got to understand Luke 15. We cannot afford to have that attitude of that older brother who, whenever that prodigal came back home, was sorry he ever came back. Didn't Jesus talk about there being rejoicing in heaven over that one that's repented? You remember that very statement. Then over 99 that are in the fold. We need to understand and have that appreciation of that. Now, the statement, admonish him as a brother, is the word that means gently rebuke. You see, we edify and encourage each other because we're brothers in Christ. We share a lot of things together because we're brothers in Christ. But if I'm withdrawn from, the kind of encouragement that you'd give to me is not the kind of camaraderie that we had when we were brothers in fellowship. But the word admonish here means to gently warn, to gently rebuke. And so to answer the question, when that erring Christian comes to visit with you, you can't sympathize and say, oh, the church was harsh in what it did, and I don't believe in withdrawing fellowship. You've chosen to stand with one with whom God would not stand. And that's serious in and of itself. But you cannot maintain that same kind of relationship because you have not withdrawn fellowship. Sometimes I think we get this concept that the withdrawing of fellowship is the announcement. The withdrawing of fellowship is the announcement that from this day forward we'll not have fellowship. I think there's a strong difference. And that's why you can't eat with him. Why? Because we're no longer in fellowship. That's why I cannot have that same kind of camaraderie that I used to have with him. Why? Because I've got to withdraw. I've got to pull back something from him in that individual's. All right, here's the next question. I'm sorry I spent so long on that. Is it true that God does not listen to the prayers of those who aren't saved? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Is God aware of everything that's happening on this earth? Yes. Matthew 10:36-37 says that every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment? Is God aware of everything that's done on this earth? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last verse there, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, says that God will bring into judgment even secret things, whether they are good or whether they are evil. Is God aware about every speech that's ever heard on this earth? Yes. Does God, in that sense, hear sinners' prayers? Yes, in that sense. But that's not the thought that we might have in mind. Now, the Jews said, John chapter 9, is it verse 35, David, where the Jew says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. God does not hear sinners' prayers. We need to understand and appreciate the context in that which is found. The blind man there was saying, is John 9:31, now we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And so there is the realization of God hearing everything that's happening on this earth. Now let me ask you this. What would God do if a man were praying, Lord, help me find the truth? Would God be aware that that man was praying, Lord, help me find the truth? Absolutely. Will God do the very thing that man is praying for? Yes. Why? It has to do with the nature of God. The Bible says, those who are hungry and thirsting after righteousness shall be filled. Here's this man that's a sinner and he's praying, Lord, please help me find truth. Will the Lord be aware of his prayer? And will the Lord do the very thing that that individual is asking him to do? Absolutely. Let me tell you this, though. God has not obligated himself to answer the prayers of sinners. Even that illustration has to do not with him answering the prayer, but with the very nature of God. But God has obligated Himself to answer the prayers of His children. There's a difference right there. God, might be aware that some individual is making some petition to, and the very thing they're praying about may come about. Not because that individual is a child of God and because God has obligated Himself to answer that individual's prayer. God hasn't obligated Himself to answer that prayer. Even though God might do the very thing that individual is praying about in that particular situation. But God has not obligated Himself in that way. But you know how much God has obligated Himself to us? Look in 1 John chapter 5, where there we read of this obligation that God has made. Verse 14 and 15, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him. You confident about this? John says, we are confident about this, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we ask of Him. God has obligated Himself to you because you're His child to answer your prayers. And so whenever somebody says, well, does God hear sinners' prayers? I don't think that's the question at all. God hears everything that's happening on this earth. The case of Cornelius is not necessarily the answer all because Cornelius' prayer came up as a memorial to God. Memorial of what? That God had obligated Himself way back throughout all of the Old Testament to bring the Gentiles in. And so the prayer of Cornelius was a reminder to God of something that God had already promised. We have no idea what Cornelius was praying about. And so to talk about, well, God heard Cornelius' prayer. God hears every prayer on this earth in that sense. But as far as God obligated Himself to that individual who's not His child, He hasn't. But I'm telling you this, is that comforting? Is that comforting? You've been in a hospital room and praying for somebody that's sick. This is the confidence we have that whatever we ask according to His will, He's going to do it. God is going to do everything He possibly can without violating the laws of nature and without violating the free will of some other individual, because that's His will. His will is not to violate the laws of nature. His will is not to violate the stubborn refusal of somebody else. That's His will. And He'll never go against His will. But don't think about His will being some predestined plan that God had before the world ever began. The Bible doesn't talk about that in that respect. But we need to understand that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And He will answer. Next question. What is your outlook on dating a non-Christian? I'm not interested right at the moment. I've been married 47 years, okay? Perhaps marrying one. Can we talk seriously about this? I wish we had more time to talk about this. But haven't we already talked about it? Genesis chapter 6. The daughters of men, our sons of God, looking on the daughters of men who were beautiful and built their marriage around that. Is that a clue? And more important in saying, instead of what is your outlook in relationship to Dan, what's his outlook in relationship to this? Look at these statements that are here. And then look in, where is it, Deuteronomy chapter 7? Deuteronomy chapter 7 as they head into that land. Verse 2 and 3 and 4, Deuteronomy 7 starting, when the Lord your God delivers them over into your hands, talking about these individuals, the Hittite, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and Brother Keeble said, and all those otherites, seven nations greater than you, when the Lord delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son, because they will turn your sons away from following me. Parents, you ought to hear this, and you ought to be rearing your children with the realization that there are consequences to actions. And so here's the statement is, the reason, this is not a racial statement. This is not Jews are better than the Gentiles. This is a racial, it's a religious statement that says, they will turn away your sons and daughters from following after me. Is there anything about this in the Bible? Yeah, look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Here's Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He loved many foreign women. And then there's the list of these. And it was from these nations, verse 2, whom the Lord has said with the children of Israel, ye shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why? Because it's a racial thing? Not at all. Surely they will turn your hearts away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. What does the Bible say about this? Surely, if whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, we ought to just stop long enough and recognize this. What does the Bible say about this? Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is defending his apostleship. And in the defense of his apostleship, he says, look, do we not have the right to marry? But look how he limits himself. Don't I have to have the right to marry a woman who is a believer? Like the other apostles. What the other apostles done? They'd married believers. What about the brothers of the Lord? The brothers of the Lord married two believers. And so there's the statement there about the defense of Paul's apostleship. And that's why when I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 and 40, whenever we talk about that widow is free to marry whoever she wills. Is that true? No, there's a qualification on that. She's free to marry whoever she wills, only in the Lord. I'm not at all surprised that that statement is in there in view of all these other verses that we've read. What about 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about that woman whose husband is not a Christian. Be submissive to your own husband, that if some do not obey the word without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so here's the instruction to the wife. Now go down to, is it verse 7? Go down to verse 7 where in this passage, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, give honor to the wife as to the weaker, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together. Underline the word together. What does that say about believers and unbelievers? Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers, you're in the plural, prayer in the plural, that your prayers be not hindered. What's God's attitude toward marrying somebody who's not a Christian? Well, somebody says, does that mean they're not married? Oh, no, they are married. Marriage is not a church thing. You're not married just because, because the Lord only joins you to somebody if you're a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what is it, David? Verse 14 and verse 15 that says, the unbeliever is sanctified in the believer. It's not adultery. It's not an immoral relationship. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. It doesn't talk about his eternal sanctification. It's talking about that relationship. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children are illegitimate. To paraphrase the statement that's here, we're unclean, but they're holy. You see, those children born to a believer and an unbeliever, they're born into a sanctified relationship. So the Bible tells us not only what we should do, but tells us what we ought to do if we didn't do what the Lord said we should do in the first place. Does that make sense? How else could the Bible thoroughly supply us unto every good work? It tells us what we should do. And that is, we ought to study these statements in the Old Testament, and we ought to find somebody that with whom we can be married, that we can be heirs together of the grace of life, and to recognize that if the widow is to marry only in the Lord, what about that individual who's a child who is single? Why would a widow have to marry somebody who's a Christian whenever that teenager shouldn't marry somebody that's... But what if they don't? What if they go outside and marry somebody that's not a Christian? Well, the Bible said that's a holy relationship. It's not adulterous. You see, when the Bible says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Greek says, stop becoming yoked with unbelievers. Sometimes individuals look at this and say, well, you can't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and therefore you'd have to leave them. Oh, no, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, stop entering into these kinds of relationships. And the reason is, you don't have anything in common with a child of the devil. Over the years, I have asked Christian women who were married to non-Christian husbands to write me anonymous, I knew who wrote them, but letters that I could read anonymously to teenagers about what it's like to be married to a non-Christian. Some of those will break your heart. One letter says, there's a crisis in our home every Sunday morning. There's another one that says, you don't know what it's like when I get up on Sunday morning and my husband says to our little boy, 5-year-old boy, you want to go fishing with daddy? You want to go to church with mama? Is that crisis? You better believe it. And then Justin, and I don't think I would have ever observed this, but Justin, one of the letters somebody said, and when that missionary came through and needed money, and I couldn't give him anything because my husband would be raging angry at me. There's a lot of wisdom in the relation. And that's why the Bible says stop becoming. The Bible tells you not only what you ought to do after you've done, when you didn't do what God told you ought to do in the first place. And an illustration of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, let not the wife depart from her husband. Is it a sin for a woman to depart from her husband? Oh, yeah, spitting in the face of God. You don't do it. Why? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I don't know how we ever got the idea. As long as you don't remarry, it's all right. The whole question in Matthew 19 has to do not with remarriage, but has to do with putting the way of the wife. And Jesus' answer is, God has joined you together, and let not any man put asunder what God has joined together. And so the statement is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. She done wrong? Absolutely. Well, then what's she going to do? Well, that's why verse 11, the Bible tells you not only what you ought to do, it tells you what you ought to do after you haven't done what you ought to have done. And so verse 11 says, but if she doesn't listen to God in verse 10, then she's put herself in a situation in verse 11 that says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I think it's interesting that the word husband is still applied to that woman. Even though she may consider herself unmarried, God sees her as an individual who still has a husband in that relationship. Well, that's enough for tonight. I'm sorry we didn't get to more questions, but aren't these great questions tonight? And don't they think sort of help you? Young people, I want to tell you something. I don't know whether you ought to date somebody who's not a Christian or not, but you're not going to marry somebody that you don't date. We don't live in that kind of society. And so you might just want in your own heart and your own mind to think about, as important as this is, I'm not going to date somebody that's not a Christian, because he may be so handsome and he may be so suave and he may be so wonderful that I'll put blinders on my eyes and just ignore everything God ever said about this and marry a child of the devil. You need to make up your own mind in relationship. And the question is, what about dating somebody? The Bible doesn't talk about dating because that's a part of our culture. But dating that has with the idea of leading to marriage and getting over to that level of leading to marriage. You better back off when it gets to that level, more than just sort of some kind of friendship date. You need to back off and say, wait, we got to put some brakes on here. This is not the road I intend to go down. Let me tell you what you do. Young ladies, find some godly Christian woman in this church whose husband's not a Christian. And just say, would you give me some advice about marrying somebody that's not a Christian? And if they'll open up their hearts to you like they have to me in these anonymous letters, I already know what answer they're going to give to you. But somebody said, well, I'm in the church, and my husband wouldn't have been in the church if I hadn't married him. And I'm glad of that, and I'm really, really thankful of that. But statistically, if you marry somebody that's not a member of the church, you will more than likely leave the church. I'm thankful. You know, I'm thankful, Tim, that you're a deacon in this church. If I could use you as an illustration of that. You wouldn't be a Christian. Hadn't been for Beth in your life. Would not have happened. And I'm glad that you're here. And I'm glad that Beth had the wisdom to lead you to the Lord. And I'm thankful there are others of you who are sitting here in that very, very kind of situation. But we're talking about the good cases. Sit down and make a study sometime of churches and people that you've known over the years who've left the Lord when they married those who were not children of God. You have a crisis not just every Sunday, but every time there's a spiritual decision. Wow, you see that on the screen? 88% from Palm Beach Lakes who married non-Christians became unfaithful. That's a study David made some years ago. Is that astounding? This is what I'm talking about. And this is why I think there's nothing more serious, and it's tragic. It's tragic in your life when I know you're grown up at 16 and you're already mature and no more than your parents ever know. But it is tragic that at 16 years of age, you're being forced to make the second most important decision you'll ever make in your life. That really says something. The most important question is, will I be a Christian? The second most important question is, who will I marry? And both of those, statistically and truthfully, have to do with going to heaven. You find your Christian man to marry. You find your Christian young lady and marry her, and you'll be a whole lot closer to heaven 30 years from now than if you don't. I enjoy these first Sunday nights. I don't know whether you do, but evidently you do. There's just always continued remarks about, I really enjoyed these things tonight, and I'm not fishing for compliments. I'm just saying that I understand just by the way you've listened tonight that you're interested in these matters. Now let's sing a song of invitation. What's it all about? To provide an opportunity for people to get right with God. If you're not a child of God, you need to be a child of God. Not someday, you need to be a child of God tonight. You don't need to wait. You need to become a child of God tonight. You need to become a child of God like they did in Bible times, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being immersed in water. That's what Jesus and John the Baptist introduced on this earth, an immersion in water for the remission of sins. And you don't have the remission of sins until you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2:38. If you're an unfaithful Christian who's wandered away, you need to come home. Whatever you need, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.